Bibles with you. If you would open them up to 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to again pick up where we left off. And now we're seeing the prophet Elisha at work here. And this was immediately after Elijah had been taken up in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire and horses, and he asked for a double portion of the anointing. Elisha asked for a double portion of the anointing that Elijah had, and he told him, he said, if you see me going up, then yeah, you'll have it. If not, you won't. So he saw him going up, and he ended up with a double portion. And so it records quite a bit about Elisha and the miracles that he did. And this is just a start here. So in verse 19 through 22, it says, then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a bowl, a new bowl, and put salt in it. And so they brought it to him. And he went out into the source of the water and cast in the salt there, and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, from it there shall be no more death nor barrenness. And so the waters remain healed to this day, according to the word of Elijah, which was spoke. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? So again, not only did Elisha enjoy the loyalty of the sons of the prophets, but the leaders of Jericho also respected him, and obviously they sought for his help here concerning this thing. I remember when I was a little kid traveling down to Los Angeles for the first time, and as we got down by, I guess it was for Fresno in that area, the water, it was like I think they called it alkali, you know, but it tasted horrible. Yeah. And I thought, man, we're so blessed to be able to live up here where we've actually got good tasting water. But even my grandparents, they bought bottled water, and they, you know, they never drank anything from the faucet or anything like that. So anyway, it should be no surprise to us that the water at Jericho especially was distasteful. And the soil, you know, as a result, probably unproductive. But the truth is, one of the reasons I believe that was that case is the city was under a curse. And in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, we see it says, and Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations from his firstborn and with his youngest, he shall set up its gates. Now, of course, this later on, much later on, would happen, but it said, cursed be the man, and I think that that is one of the things, this salt symbolizes judgment. But the interesting thing about this, I believe that salt also is very symbolic in the Old Testament of God's promise of his covenant and his provision. It's thought in that salt in the Old Testament was terms of a God's covenant. Numbers chapter 18 verse 9 says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. So they were to offer it with salt. It's also mentioned in when it comes to worship. In Leviticus 2 and verse 13, it says, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offering, you shall offer salt. So to that culture, the phrase to eat salt simply meant to share hospitality. So salt implied friendship. It implied loyalty between people, between God, and between man. Again, the salt didn't purify the water or heal the soil. It was actually a work of God that did so. But it was representative of that, you see. This miracle reminds me of when Moses threw a piece of wood into the water at Moriah and healed the waters. It wasn't the wood that healed the waters. It was God who healed the waters, but it's what that wood represented. It's a picture of the cross. In Exodus 15, verse 22 through 26, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" So, again, here's a picture as he also, in this particular instance, refers back to the covenant that God made with Israel in the very beginning. If you will do this, I will do that, you know. And so at Marah, God revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha, which is the Lord who heals, okay? But it was conditional upon them obeying the covenant guidelines. If you visit Jericho today, for example, you'll notice that many of the tour guides will point out Elisha's fountain, and they will invite you to actually drink from it. The waters are still good even to this day. Now again, this miracle that Elijah did speaks of new beginnings. Elijah even emptied the salt from a new bowl. I think this is kind of profound as well. Again, I believe it represents a new covenant of what it was speaking of the future that was going to come. This was one of God's action sermons that testified of, again, this future covenant, the new covenant. And as believers, the Bible tells us that Jesus said that we, in fact, are the salt of the earth. We are what heals the waters. In Scripture, waters speak of many peoples, right? In Matthew 5, verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If it is in good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men." So in other words, God's purpose for us is that we don't lose that saltiness, that savor that makes things palatable. Paul would actually say the same kind of thing toward the Colossians in Colossians 4 and 6. He said, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Again, as salt, our wood should be, again, healing the people of the world, again, the people of the world, they're represented by the distasteful waters, you know. Again, what are our words supposed to be like to people in this distasteful world? The grace seasoned with salt, you see, to make it palatable. It's to create a thirst in people for the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we all need to commit to people who, in the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God, we need to commit as people that we, again, are speaking words of grace seasoned with salt for the purpose of bringing healing and reconciliation to the Lord and for the Lord. In verse 23 through 25, it says, "And he went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up the road, and some youths came from the city and mocked him, and said to him, Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now, this event, it took place at Bethel. Again, that Bethel means house of God. It was, in fact, supposed to be a house of God, but it became a center for idol worship in the land. In 1 Kings 12, verse 28 through 33, it says, therefore the king asked advice. He said, and he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put up in Dan. And this became a sin, and the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now, again, if you have, they would probably would have said at that time, well, all of this is just allegory. It's just speaks of, it's not really God that we worship. It's speaking of the God we worship. You know, the Catholic Church over its history has done the same thing. It's taken things that are pagan and saying, well, you know, it's just allegory. You know, we're just using this in place of. The Hebrew word translated in the King James, little children, really means youth or young men. And again, it refers to people from the ages of 12 to 30 years old. And these were, again, young people who were able to discern from right and from what's wrong, and they could make their own decisions. This was not just a playful group of children making fun of Elijah. It was smart aleck youths that were maliciously ridiculing God's servant. These youths were influenced, again, by the cities that were centers for idolatry, much like we have cities today that are influencing our youth. The Hollywood and New York City and a lot of those progressive liberal stances, that they influence the many multi-haired colored youths that we have that are protesting in the streets today. Again, the term that they use, go up, it's mocking Elijah, and it's actually referring to the ascension of Elijah when he went up to heaven. So 50 men who were there with Elijah ascended and vanished from the earth. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. 50 men who were there with Elijah saw Elijah ascend from heaven and vanish from the earth. And no doubt they went back and they reported everything that happened, and the word spread. So they had to have known about it, you see. So literally these youths were saying, if you're a man of God, why don't you just get out of here and go up to heaven just like Elijah did? We're glad that he's gone, and we wish you would do too also. We don't want to follow you. That was the kind of the mockery that they were bringing forth. This was not just something that was innocent. And for a young person to call a grown man bald head in this particular culture would be a gross affront, because, and especially to repeat it, you know, that would even make it worse. Because in the Jewish mind, gray hair was called a crown of glory. In Proverbs 16:31, it says, the silver-headed head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Notice the condition on that. If it is found in the way of righteousness. But amongst the Jews, a bald head was a rare thing, and by some people, it was considered a disgrace. I think about Yohanan this morning, you know, he and I know a lot of Jewish men today suffer from male pattern baldness like that. I think there's those that actually believe that Paul was bald as well. But There's scripture that talks about baldness and how that the Jewish mind would look at it as being something that would be an affront. Isaiah 3 and verse 24 says, "And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench." And this is talking about the tribulation. "Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And a branding instead of beauty." Again, that is talking about the tribulation period. So again, what we have here is a gang of irreverent and disrespectful hooligans mocking God's servant, who are repeatedly probably the words that they have either heard at home from their parents or things that they have actually heard in the marketplace. And because Elijah knew the word of God, he understood that what they were doing was in violation of God's covenant. In Leviticus 26, 21 through 22, it says, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I also will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Again, this is what the Old Testament would teach. These young men were not showing the proper respect that they should have to God's prophet. The prophets, the scriptures say, "Do my servants no harm, my prophets no harm." And so the Lord judged them. God is not mocked. The two bears that mauled these youths didn't kill them. The word maul here means simply to bruise or to beat or to handle roughly. But for the rest of their lives, I'm sure they probably have scars that would remind everyone that they shouldn't trifle with God and with his prophet and think that they can get away from it. You frequently find the Lord sending special judgments. For example, at the beginning of this new period in Bible history, it happens here. It's as though God was issuing a warning to his people that a new beginning doesn't mean that old rules have been changed. You see, like for example, even though we are not under the law is good, right? Because it is God's righteous standard. After the tabernacle of ministry began, God killed Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire on the altar before the Lord. A lot of people look at that and they think, wow, that's really harsh. After Israel's first victory in the Promised Land, God ordered Achan to be slain because he took treasure from the spoils of war that were wholly dedicated to the Lord. Again, a lot of people would look at that and say, that's really harsh. And on the outset of David's reign in Jerusalem, he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, and the ox who was pulling the cart stumbled, and Uzziah reached up to steady it, and he was killed for touching it. Again, one of the problems was is that it was supposed to be carried by the priests and not be drawn by an ox. Then in the New Testament, of course, we see Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to Peter. God took it very serious, and he took their lives. Again, here the mauling of these youths kind of give us fair warning that the Lord, God of Elijah, is still reigning, and that they need to take his servant seriously. Sometimes we look at people and we think, oh, that's a servant of God, you know, because of their stature, their look. Even the Apostle Paul said that people would say, oh, his speech is contemptible and his appearance is uncomely, you know. And he told me, he says, as I am in absence, in letter, I'm going to be when I come to you too. And so you can't just look at somebody and judge the outward book. You know what I'm saying? You've got to know what's on the inside. So the attitude displayed by these youths as it spread across the land, again, and people heard about it, is what eventually led to the fall of both Samaria and Judah. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 through 16 says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Verse 25, it says, then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, Elisha had been with Elijah at Gilgal, and eventually at Bethel and at Jericho, and he crossed the Jordan with him, and now he went to Mount Carmel. And again, the scene of Elijah's triumph at Mount Carmel, he's there with him. And as far as we know, Elijah wasn't there when Elijah called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. Maybe as Elisha visited the place where the altar had stood, he might have just simply meditated on what the Lord had done, and he was kind of reviewing in his mind and in his heart and in his spirit what the Lord has done. And I don't think there's any doubt he gave God thanks that he was actually allowed to have a part in this wonderful heritage that God was bringing him into. But you can't live in the past, you see. And that's what he had to learn. And so he left that sacred place and he headed to Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Again, the home of King Joram, or Jehoram, the son of Ahab. And it was there that he would be involved in a war involving Israel, Judah, and Edom against Moab. And Elijah would provide the weapon that would win the battle for these three kings as they came together. So in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, it says, now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. In other words, he worshipped the golden calves. Again, Ahaziah died. His brother Joram became king of Israel, and being the son of Ahab and Jezreel, this new king was hardly a godly man. But again, at least he did remove the image dedicated to Baal. And he also began to show some respect for Elisha. And like I said, though, he didn't put down the golden calves. And eventually, the image of Baal would return during his reign. And it found its way back. And eventually, Jehu would come on the scene and literally destroy it from the land and put down Baal worship once and for all. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 18 through 28, it says, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, and what he's doing right here, he's setting them up for a fall. And he's being deceitful here. It says, now therefore call to me the priests of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice of Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And so they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, and so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And so he brought out the vestments for them. And then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. And so they went and they offered sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and he said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal, and they brought the sacred pillars of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuge dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So he's just in what he did. And as we said, you can see how Baal worship had returned even after initially Joram cast it out. That's the way it is with sin. You cast out sin, it finds its way back into your life if you're not careful. So it's something that you got to deal with on a daily basis. Verse 4 and 5 says, now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 sheep and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Misha was tired basically of paying this tribute. And when Ahab died, he felt now was the time to get out from underneath this heavy taxation that Ahab and Israel had put upon him. And so he launched this rebellion. And verse 6 and 8 says, so the king Jehoram went out to Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, again, Jehoshaphat, he was a great man, but he was a very gullible man. You remember? This is the exact phrase that he used whenever Ahab, Joram's father, asked him to go to battle against the Syrians. At that particular time, it almost cost Jehoshaphat his life. He barely escaped with his life. And it seemed like that he was, you'd think that he would have learned a lesson, you know, by now. But here he makes the same mistake again. And so verse 9 through 14, it says, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the words of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elijah said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Isn't that interesting? You know, I wouldn't have anything to do with you because of your wickedness. He's basically what he's saying. So both armies proceeded to Edom, to the south, which was, again, a journey of about 4 days. And from there, this other king went with them. And because water was scarce, it took about 7 days altogether, and the soldiers and animals were thirsty. So Jehoram had a big problem. He conveniently forgets that his father, you know, he had the gods of Baal that he would turn to, who was the rain god. And he responded to the situation by blaming Jehovah God for the plight that they were in. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, suggested that they consult the Lord and to see what he wanted them to do. Again, Jehoshaphat again shows his right colors. Joram didn't know any of the prophets of the Lord, and he didn't even know that Elijah was in the area. And it actually was one of his own officers that told him that Elijah the prophet had joined the troops. Now, we aren't told exactly where Elijah was, but the kings kind of humbled themselves and went to ask for his help. When Jehoshaphat joined with Ahab to fight the Syrians, the Lord's prophet rebuked him for compromising. And we know that as we read 2 Chronicles chapter 10. In verse 1 through 9, it says, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba and the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. So he did do a good work, but the Lord was upset with some of the things that he was doing. So I think that this is a picture for us, that we have to be mindful that we are fulfilling God's word to the letter, to the T, if we can possibly. So the presence of the descendant of King David was the key to the victory, as Elijah makes it clear that, again, he wasn't interested in even helping the son of Ahab. But Jehoshaphat, the son of David, he had every bit of mind to help him. And Jehoshaphat was in the wrong place, but he was in the right heart. So Elijah says, because Jehoshaphat's here, I'll seek the Lord on his behalf. Again, this should encourage us all as believers, because we can find ourselves in the wrong place from time to time, you know, but if our hearts are right with God, the Lord has promised he will not forsake us. He'll give us guidance and he will give us direction. And again, there's an Old Testament scripture says, he will never leave us and neither will he forsake us. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet David committed adultery and committed murder. How could he be a man after God's own heart? Because he sought the Lord and he sought forgiveness. Now, folks, the same is true with us. There's no one perfect, not one, the Bible says. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if your heart was right with God, in other words, you've made your peace with God through God's Son, Jesus Christ, God can give you the victory, and he can tell you what to do, and he can instruct you so that you will walk in the right way and make the right decisions. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah, it doesn't say they were mauled to death, it just says they were mauled.
Right.
Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yeah. But like, there was a movie years ago. I think it was called A Man Called Horse, if I'm not mistaken. No, it was A Man in the Wilderness. It had Richard Harris in it. And he got mauled by a bear. And I mean, he was horribly disformed. You know, bears can do a number on you, you know. And if you've ever seen a skinned out bear, you can see they are all muscle. Yeah. And so, yeah, I'm sure this was not pleasant for those kids, you know, or these youths. All right. You'd think.
But then they were doing it, and then even now in India, the cows are sacred.
Yeah.
So it just keeps going.
Yeah. Yeah.
So in husking the salt of the earth,
uh-huh. The
expression, I am blessed and highly flavored.
Highly flavored. There you go. There you go. All right. Any other thoughts, questions?